I decided to look at these opening chapters of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And so we'll read to you now the opening verses of 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 6 days a week, postman calls, pushes his letters through the letterbox. They land on the carpet sometime soon, sooner rather than later. I pick them up and take them to the kitchen and look at them, put them on the table. Some of them are unsolicited, most of them unexciting. I check which ones are actually for us, because there's another manse in town in Bath Street. And Bath Street and Beath Road are similar enough to busy postmen, and sometimes we get bills that shouldn't be coming to us but to the Bath Street manse. And the most interesting letters are those that are written by hand. And you look at them and you try to guess who's written them, whose handwriting this is. You look at the frank on the stamp, try to see where they come from, why have they written, who has written, what have they got to say. That's the sort of question you ask when you come to one of the New Testament letters. Who wrote it? Why did he write it? When did he write it? To whom is it addressed? What does it say? Do I have a right to read it? Does it have simply antiquarian interest for people in the 21st century? Or am I involved somehow in the encouragements and the teaching that it provides? And the answers to those questions are found in these words that have been just read in your hearing. The writer is the Apostle Paul. The readers are members of a European city, a city congregation, plus many others. Every Christian in the area, the county, as it were, the province in which Corinth is found, is also addressed in this letter to the Church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. So there's an open-ended invitation to every Christian to heed this letter. It contains matters like principles of conduct and teachings about who God is and how we can become disciples, how we are forgiven of our sins, and how we can go on serving God. And it presents learning that is helpful for Christians who live in the year 2000. In fact, I would be impoverished as a human being, let alone as a Christian, if I was unfamiliar with the contents of this letter. So we are saying it's an important letter, a crucial letter, one of the most relevant of the New Testament to where I am and where you as a congregation are tonight. And the proof of my asserting that will be in the growing appreciation and pleasure you derive from understanding what this letter says. It deals with great themes. It deals with the themes of how Christians handle difficulties and trials. What Christians should do with their money and their possessions. And that section is important because it frees us from being just locked into what is happening in our particular clique. And it says there are Christians out there, and they are loved by God too. It talks about the nature of the new covenant and the blessings that it brings. And then it deals with the importance of the apostleship for the whole church. The letter introduces us to the Apostle Paul. He never wrote an autobiography, but God, through Luke, made sure that important segments of his life were recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. There are long years in his life about which we know nothing at all. We are entirely in the dark about what Paul did in those years. God did not even tell us how Paul died. It wasn't important. knowing how he died wasn't going to help one single Christian become a better Christian, more Christ-like. But the Holy Spirit did reveal to us in abundance how Paul felt on many occasions in his life. Because one of the purposes of the Word of God is to introduce us to the varieties of true Christian experience. So the apostle had this wonderful gift of self-revelation and self-consciousness. And a result of that is that we have such an access to the inner man. We have such intimate contact with the psychology of Paul. He is the best known man of antiquity. And what we see there when we go in and into his heart and mind and affections is an enormously attractive personality. Sensitive, self-integrated, generous, and not a stranger to either the heights or the depths of the Christian pilgrimage. We know practically nothing about the personalities of Socrates or Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great. We know what they did and we know what they said. But we know very little about how they felt. You know, there are men we never come to know. Men in your office. Men who work with you. Men in the staff room. Colleagues, neighbours of yours. There's one neighbour, well, you know that neighbour. Neighbour talks to you and opens up to you. Another neighbour, he'll pass the time of day, but you never know, as we say, what makes him tick. But there are others like Paul, and without any morbid introspection, most naturally and genuinely, we're given a glimpse of their inmost souls. And Paul is helped by the Holy Spirit then to reveal to us his own heart, his own experience. And so I can bounce off that. And I know what the parameters are, the intensity, the variety of my own emotional life. So we learn about Paul's motivation, his purposes, his methods. And that is particularly what makes the second letter of the Apostle to the Corinthians, such a fascinating letter. For example, you hear this question asked. Christians talk about it amongst themselves and so on. Can they say, can a Christian get into the state when they are in great pressure, under great pressure, far beyond ability to endure, so that they despair of life? Will God allow a Christian to have an experience like that? If a follower of Jesus Christ has an experience like that, does it mean he's no real Christian at all? Well, you just read these opening verses. We've read them tonight, verse 8. And we see in verse 8 how the apostle uses a phrases, words like that to describe himself. Well, that's going to be a help. It's going to be a help to a pastor. It's going to be a help to members of a family. It's going to be a help to members of a congregation, as we know where the pain is, where the hurt is, where the doubts are, where the tears are. Not just me. More often you know than I do. Such feelings are really a mark of maturity. Animals cannot experience such emotions. Only limited research has been done in this, but nothing's been discovered to challenge that assertion I just made. A recent book has been written by the professor of evolutionary psychology. Well, now you know where he's coming from. At Harvard University, Dr. Mark Hauser. It's called Wild Minds. Been reviewed widely during the last couple of weeks. Wild Minds, What Animals Really Think. And the conclusion that he comes to is that animals lack any moral dimension to their thoughts. There's no evidence that they are aware of their own beliefs. of their own desires, how they differ from others. But man, oh man made in God's image. Man is self-conscious. Now, I'm saying this not that we want to exploit animals. Cruelty to animals is abhorrent to us. But I'm saying it because of the uniqueness of mankind. I'm saying it because of the animals' rights activists, the eco-terrorists that are such a threat to people today. See what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful, isn't that a beautiful sentence, doesn't it? You go into the heart of a man when he can so artlessly say words like you. And I'm saying, the highest primate, the highest, can never conceive of anything remotely like that. There's a chasm that has been fixed by the Creator between the highest primate and the humblest and most handicapped of men and women. This letter, let me also add this then as my apologia for bringing it to you. This letter is neglected. It's neglected for a number of reasons. I guess it's neglected because people think the first letter to the Corinthians is the more relevant to the challenges in the church today, and they preach on that. And that's 16 chapters. They're not likely then to preach on 13 more chapters to the Corinthians. It's a long letter. You can handle Philippians 4, Colossians 4, Ephesians 6, 13. Imagine there was a church and an inspired apostle wrote 29 chapters to that congregation. Tells you a lot about Paul. And it tells you a lot about the Corinthian congregation too. Well, we're going to look at it ourselves. I've never preached in it before. This church now, 130 years old, it's never been preached on, as far as I can ascertain in the history of the church. You know, my conclusion is that everybody, every Christian, during their 70 years and 10, should have every part of the Bible opened up and applied to them. Because that is one of the reasons why God has given us these 66 books. And as you grow up, then different parts of the Bible will come, and if you're faithful to the Word, they'll help you at different stages in your life. And there is something of the sovereignty of the Spirit and the dynamics of the Word of God then that come to us on the Lord's Day. That it doesn't return void. We read that, didn't we, from Isaiah this morning. Okay, first question. Who wrote this letter? And the first word tells us its author. The Apostle Paul. It isn't pride that makes him start with Paul any more than it's humility that makes you end your letter with Bill. It's just the literary tradition at that time and the literary tradition at our time. They began and we ended. They began and then they addressed the people to whom they were sending the letter, and that was the sort of address directing this piece of correspondence. There's never been another Christian like Paul, and there never, ever will be. What trials and sorrows he accepted so graciously and humbly, what consecration of himself to God, what humility, what holiness of life, what success he had as a teacher, as a church planter, as a friend, as a faithful servant of God. And yet how modestly He took all those trials. One follows his thinking in, say, the letter to the Romans, the most comprehensive letter he ever wrote. Staggering letter. And you put it against the background of what was being written in the first century from Greece and from Rome. Now, there are classical scholars in universities all over the world who are still studying those Latin books, those Greek books. There are peasants. There are people in the two-thirds world. They're reading the letter of the Romans, the letter of the Ephesians, Corinthians, Galatians, and so on. Tonight, mothers are reading it to their children. They're memorizing. But it's not just fair for peasants. Some of the great minds of this time in world history are writing commentaries, studies. More has been written in the last 100 years about the Apostle Paul. More diligent thought, more dissection of every letter, in every word of his letters, than all the other 19 centuries put together. How can you explain a man who was vehement in his hatred of Jesus Christ, becoming a resolute servant and herald of his, only by a miracle, only a miracle can explain that? It's as much a miracle as walking on the water, or as turning water into wine. The transformation of Saul of Tarsus. And until you acknowledge that, you never understand. No naturalistic explanation will ever open to you this man. Jesus meets with him and his life crumbles away in miserable blindness. He gropes his way to Damascus, wretched, broken-spirited man. All he's done, he's been in rebellion against the King of Israel. But Jesus didn't come to him to judge him. Jesus came to him to save him. And this broken-spirited, wretched rabbi becomes the most influential man in the history of the world. Now, my friends, hallucinations don't do that. They simply don't. A transformation of mind and thought and motivation and courage and maturity and the graces of love, joy, peace that he displayed. Divinity alone is the explanation of that. It began in a contact between two persons. And that is conversion. Now, the apostle was taught by the Lord Jesus like the prophets. Say, the greatest of the writing prophets, Isaiah, the greatest of the preaching prophets, Elijah. They went to God and they received instructions and they came and said, thus saith the Lord. So Paul went to God. He went to the Lord. He didn't confer with flesh and blood. And then when later then he came to share his gospel with James and Peter and John, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. There wasn't a membrane of difference between what he said and what they said. His gospels were written, his letters were written at the same time as the gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke. And two of those men, John, Mark and Luke, were actual companions of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. So that his interpretation then of the Lord Jesus was wholly in keeping with what they wrote about Jesus Christ. The influence that his teaching has had on the history of the church has been incalculable. It's revived the church when Pelagianism and his high view of man was coming in and was dampening down spirituality and regeneration and redemption and making it a very horizontal kind of relationship religion. Then Augustine discovered the writings of the Apostle Paul and revived the church again when in the 16th century the church was just so confused by the whole stress upon priestcraft and doing penance. Then Martin Luther and then John Calvin then went to Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and throughout the Bible, and it opened up the Word of God, and biblical Christianity was rediscovered, and the church was reformed from the medievalism that was destroying it. It's the barometer of a healthy church. I know we Protestant churches, some of you come from Catholic backgrounds, and there's an affirmation that you are one and we are divided. We have different labels. Our label is Baptist. But those things are only twig and leaf differences. Trunk and branch unity between ourselves is strong. And with the whole history of the church, it is strong. And the writings of the Apostle Paul then are a mark, a touchstone of whether a church is central in declaring and doing and believing the will of God. You know, let me ask you, when the cults come to your door, do they want to debate with you Pauline theology? Do they want to talk to you about the letters of the Apostle Paul? They don't. They go off into some of the more abstract eschatological passages that deal with the end times and so on. Look at the Roman Church. Ask yourself, what is more important? Who is more important to the Roman Church? Mary or the Apostle Paul? Now, when he begins this letter, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In other words, he's saying he has been officially sent, commissioned, a sent one, that's what an apostle is, by Jesus Christ. In other words, all the weight of God the Son lies behind what Paul writes here. That's the will of God for the year 2000 until Christ comes again. What is essential for us has been written down in the Gospels and in the letters. There's a current controversy that's taking place on a little Orkney island of Ede. The Northern Lighthouse Board wants to tear down Ede's old lighthouse and put up a solar-powered lighthouse in its place. Local people were not consulted, and suddenly they were told that their lighthouse that was built by David Stevenson, who was the nephew of Robert Louis Stevenson, a wonderful old cast-iron lighthouse, worked for a century, never failed, is going to be removed. And one of the fishermen in the bay then, over which the lighthouse sends its beams, says that, well, that's going to confuse mariners, isn't it? They've seen the lighthouse. If they've seen it once, they're going to look for it. It's there. You look for it, the light is coming, you look at it. For safety reasons, you should leave it there. And they've had a poll around the island of Ede, and 96% of the inhabitants of the island have signed a petition saying, keep the lighthouse where it is. Keep it there. A light has shone for over a century, and the mariners know where they are because there's a light. Well, now, you can see the application there. There's this word that God gave, that he inspired through the apostles and their circle. Give gifts. I'd give you the Holy Spirit. He will lead you into all truth. He'll bring to your recollection things I said. And for 1900 years, we've had that. Peter says, it's a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The apostles of Jesus Christ, we have from them the written words that they've given to us about Christ. So, that's the answer to the first question. The letter comes from Paul. To whom, secondly, to whom was the letter written? To the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. So, we're no longer then with this aristocratic Jew. We are now in Europe. We are now in Greece. Paul was a Jew. He was of the aristocracy of Israel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that is, though he lived in the Gentile town of Tarsus. He still spoke his mother language. That was the first thing, always. He kept the Hebrew. He was a Pharisee, that is, he was one of the separated ones who forsook normal activities to give themselves to the meticulous observance of the traditions of the fathers and the law of God. No nation was hated more than the Jews were. Cicero called the Jewish religion barbarous superstition. Tacitus called the Jewish nation the vilest of all people, and hate was returned with hate. The Jews considered the Gentiles had been created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. Juvenal says, if you asked a Jew the way somewhere and he knew you were not a Jew, he wouldn't answer you. He says. So no love lost between Jew and Gentile, yet here is this Jew writing so affectionately to the Gentiles, expressing the depth of his love to them, that he cares for them devoutly. He's lived in their midst a year and a half and he can't wait to see their faces again. What caused that? This radical transformation of this man. What brought Paul to Corinth? What's the connection between Saul of Tarsus and Corinth? Well, you know what the connection is. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the living Savior. It's the living Son of God that does things like that. Why should Keith Underhill not be teaching geography in the home counties tonight? Why is he now in Nairobi? What's brought him to Nairobi? And he's working there and travelling there and... It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a living Saviour that does that for men and women. He made Paul a totally different person. He planted in his heart love for all kinds of men and women. And he caused him grace to teach and teach, to see people come to know this living person that he himself knows. That's the reason. There's a lovely story in the autobiography of E.G. Benson. And he's talking about when he was a wee boy. He was about 5 years of age. And it was a long, warm summer evening. And his mother took him up and put him to bed. And he couldn't sleep. It was still light. And he lies there and he tosses and turns in a half sleep. And then he hears outside the curtained window in the back garden laughter. So he gets out of bed and he opens the window, opens the curtain, he looks out, and there he sees his mother playing croquet on the lawn with some strangers. He is so overwhelmed at that sight that he goes weak at the knees. He has to lean against the wall and he staggers back to bed. And he lies back there, helpless in bed. That his mother has some independent life. Outside of caring for him, who is she? Well, she's his mother. And she devotes all her time. Her life surrounds him. Waiting on him. Preparing food for him. Washing him. Washing his clothes. Putting him to bed. That's what she exists for. And then that night, through the curtain, there she is with strangers, talking, laughing, hitting balls. She was more than just his mother. There were other parts to her life. And it's like that when we become Christians, isn't it? Jesus becomes my personal Saviour. And then he goes on with that sort of extra. Great. I've got a personal Savior, and I go on then, and it's not like that at all. When I become a Christian, I'm in a family straight away. Timothy, our brother, he writes, he's got a brother. And there are Gentiles, and they're his brothers and sisters too, and he's involved in a church at Corinth, and he's concerned about it. He's not a lone ranger who happens to be a Christian. He's part of a body, of a people, and he has to love them. He has to love them. And there was a great Highland evangelist called Finlay Munro. And Finlay Munro was once visiting a place called Galson. He was preaching there for a minister called John MacLeod. And John MacLeod noticed when Finlay Munro came in that his trousers were so badly torn. So he said to him, "Oh, my wife is new, but I can repair your trousers. Take them off now and go and lie in the bed." And so he persuaded Finlay Munro to take his trousers off, and he sat down and he got his needle and thread out and he started to repair the tear in Finlay Munro's trousers. And he's listening through the open door to the bed, to the man in bed. And the man is saying, "Oh, what an honour has been bestowed upon me, that I've been allowed to lie in a Christian bed. Oh, what an honour has been bestowed upon me, that I've been allowed to lie in a Christian bed." Well, that's what grace does to us. We care for one another in the most humble of tasks. Let me fix your trousers, I say. As much as in us lies, there are mundane duties that we do towards one another. And those who are served, they think it's such a privilege. Oh, what a privilege. What an honour has been bestowed upon me to lie in a Christian bed. You know how Paul came to Corinth? He was in North Turkey. It was part then of the great Greek, the Hellenistic Empire, but now, of course, the Turks have taken over all that part where the letters of the seven churches were written. Asia Minor, it's called in the Bible. And he was there. And they tried to go to the province of Asia. God stops them. They tried to go to Bithynia, and God stops them. Their plans are all, it's obviously God stopping them. And they go to Troas. And in Troas, Paul sees a vision in the night. A man from Macedonia, a man from Europe, from Greece, saying, "Come over and help us." Now, Macedonia has got literature and poetry and culture and games. But Macedonia doesn't have the gospel. And what does Paul say? He says he was assured that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That was the help. The help was the gospel. Because of all those things, they didn't have any good news. So soon he is sailing, and he arrives in Greece. He arrives first in Philippi, you remember, and then he goes to Thessalonica and Berea and Athens. Doesn't stay long in any of those places, and then he comes to Corinth. Now Corinth was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome was first, Alexandria was second, Antioch was third. Those were the top three. Fourth, Corinth. It was the capital of Achaia, and it was the great trading centre between east and west. It was on an isthmus, and the isthmus was just about 3 miles across at that point. And there, the city of Corinth was situated. To the east, Asia. To the west, Italy and Europe. And just this road, this narrow road, and carts going back and forward, boats unloading their cargoes, passengers walking to and fro, and the city built up around it. Extremes of wealth and poverty, a huge slave class. Sensuality was common. And there were city walls and paved roads, the harbour, had an infrastructure, a water supply, shopping areas, senate houses, numerous temples and fountains and monuments, gymnasiums, baths, schools, administrative buildings, a theatre, parks, athletic fields. That was Corinth. Perhaps 1 million people. That's what scholars think today. About 1 million people lived there. Far bigger than Athens. And so Paul didn't stay long in a university city. He went to where the commerce is. And where movement is and people come and go. It was strategic for the gospel. It was destroyed by an earthquake about 500 years later. And God was determined to establish a church, his church in Corinth, to the church of God in Corinth. And to have sanctified people then who lived in all the environs, together with all the saints, throughout Achaia. It's wonderful to think that there was in Corinth then this alternative community. You see the relevance of that. You know, today, without God, men and women have really got themselves and the state, themselves and Caesar. That's what men and women have got today. And that's such an impoverishment of life and motivation, isn't it? What's going to motivate? How can Caesar motivate a school teacher today? The sorts of pressures that teachers we've seen this week are under. Who is going to motivate a woman to become a Florence Nightingale? Will Caesar do that? Will the bureaucratic model do that? Will the commercial model do that? How will hospitals, how will universities be run? If Caesar has got everything, is the car factory going to be the model then for the hospital, for the university, for daily work? Here in Corinth, there's the church of God and all the other saints around. Christ is their Lord. God is telling them how to live. So in Corinth, there is light. In Corinth, there is salt because of a structured kingdom of God, an outpost there. Now, the strategy that Paul employs, again, you all know it well. It's a wonderful strategy for any preacher, any church planter. He goes to Corinth, what does he do? He says, are there any Christians here? And he finds Priscilla and Aquila, and they're one in spirit, and he goes and lives with them. And together, the three of them, they're all converted Jews. They go every Sabbath day to the synagogue, and he sits, and he gets up, and he persuades the people from the scriptures. From the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah has to suffer and die and rise again, and Jesus is his name. And when things get too hot, the third step then, he moves next door, down the street, to a room in a house of a Christian called Titius Justus. And there in that house, many of the Corinthians hear the gospel, and they turn to Christ. And the ruler of the synagogue himself, he's a man called Crispus. And he's there, he's a member of the church. Now, it was tough. We sometimes think because the Holy Spirit was poured out and there was an energizing presence that we don't have today, that it was somehow easy. But Paul needed a vision, another vision. In the night, God, the Lord came to him and said to him, don't be afraid. Don't hold your peace, but speak, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. I have much people in this city. He was given a remarkable promise of great growth. Now, no preacher today has given that promise. No preacher is told there are many people, many people. And there many are going to come and believe the gospel. We labor in faith. We don't labor in assurance. We don't know that there are many people in Aberystwyth. Or few. We don't know that. But we know God has some people. He has his people. We pray that there'll be many. Oh, we'd long to see all these empty seats taken, wouldn't we? But we don't know. God knows who they are. But we know He has a people. He has a people. And that they will be found as we work and witness and pray and live credible godly lives, as we love and as we care and as we use every providential opportunity of speaking with other people about Himself. We know that those are the means that He will use to find the many people, or the few people, the people of God in this place. So when Paul was told that, you know, as I often say, he didn't then sit back on a deck chair on the promenade in Corinth, watch the ships come in and out as they dropped decision cards in his hat. It wasn't like that at all. What did he do? He stayed for 18 months teaching, preaching, labouring, answering objections, going out to people, helping, praying, living amongst them. And then when he left, he wrote a letter that no longer exists. There's a reference to it in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 9. And it's a letter which, the gist of which was, don't associate with sexually immoral people. It was a little letter, a little warning to them. The catalyst of the second letter, what we know now call 1 Corinthians, was the report he had of a party spirit that had just erupted in the Corinthian church. And people were saying, ah, you can't beat Paul. And they were saying, well, Peter's the one for me. And I was saying, Apollos, wow. Carnal. My favourite. Like groupies. The top of the pop preachers. Hopeless. And that troubles him so much. So he writes what we call 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters, writes it to them. A wonderful letter. Then he writes another letter, perhaps, which caused them pain. And you'll see that here in the second letter, chapter 2 and verse 3. You see there's a letter, a reference there in chapter 2, verse 3, of 2 Corinthians, the book in front of you now. See, there is in chapter 2 and verse 3 a reference to a letter that caused pain. Now, what is that letter? Is it 1 Corinthians? Did that cause pain? Or is there another little letter that he had to write to them that now has disappeared? And we're not sure. I'm not sure. And then he wrote this letter, what we call now 2 Corinthians, but it may actually be the fourth letter that he wrote to them. It never ends, does it? It never ends. I'll never retire, will I? I mean, I'll officially one day end here. But there'll be people asking me for counsel. Oh, I hope so. And there'll be needs and difficulties and troubles, and there'll be letters to write and emails, won't there? I hope there will for all of us. And we'll never go to some sort of Christian pension centre in Bournemouth, where a lot of elderly Christians all meet and have Bible studies twice a week. And a personal trainer. I hope it's never going to be like that. I hope you're going to be where the action is. I hope you're going to be a yard away from the mouth of hell until you die. I hope so. I hope you're going to find your strength renewed like the eagles. And you're going to keep on and keep on and keep on. And the younger people will love you for it and want you to keep on. So he wrote four letters to them after he left. So he couldn't just plant a church and then ordain some elders. And he was involved. His heart was there with them. And lastly, what did Paul long for them all? And it's verse 2, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what the letter is all about. What the church is all about and preaching is all about, and the Lord's table, and Christian fellowship is what it's all about. So it is all about grace and peace coming to us from God. That's why we spend an hour here on a Sunday, in the morning and in the evening. We want grace and peace. Let me just say, these are realities. Alright? There have been times in the history of the church when the presence of grace was so tangible, you could almost float paper boats on it. Just so real. Acts 4, great grace was upon them all. Well, that's just not like as it is here tonight. Grace is here because Christ, the King of Grace, is here tonight. But great grace is a clear vision of Christ. Hopes of heaven that are, we see the turrets and towers. We hear the celestial choirs. We're deeply persuaded of the reality of these things. Great grace. Great grace. We're living in a world that just has no clue what I'm talking about. Does it? It doesn't understand what I'm talking about. Does it? It simply doesn't exist. It's religion. And these things are minor words. Words, aren't they? And all you have then is man. Don't you? When you don't have God, all you have is man. Man. These enormous problems. And the psychologists and the politicians, the educationalists, the medical profession, the health service looks. The enormous problems and so few of us and cash shortages and cash flow problems. Because all you've got is man. As there's a book that's just come out, and it's called I'm a Man, and it's by Ruth Padell, and it's an examination of the phenomenon of rock music. Rock music, you see, has been made by men, not women. It's a very gender-defined entity. It's fundamentally about being a man without God. And its musicians and their followers have an acute need for authenticity. And they find their authenticity then, people who are into rock, they find it in black rather than white. Loud over soft, angry over everything else, and male over female. The book is a staggering story. There was a band in the 1990s called The Charlatans. And they were a dull, baggy band. And they had a keyboard player who was killed in a car crash. And they had a gig a few days later. And the organizer of the gig then sent them a telegram offering to release them from the gig because of the death of one of their musicians. He got back a screaming telegram which said, there will be no change. We are expletive rock. No, that just illustrates the society in which we live. Men and women are strangers to the living God, so their only resources lie within them. When young men decide they've got to be hard men, that is being an authentic man. We've got to be hard. There's nothing else. In their toughness, authenticity is to be found. So heartache comes, as it comes to all of us. The children grow sick. There's unrequited love. Friends betray you. Your mother dies. Every day is a day nearer the grave. And all you have is block. It is desperate. And here is the living God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He loves the world. He sends his servants, the prophets, to reveal his heart to them. And in the fullness of time, he sends our blessed Jesus. He sends the one who preached the Sermon on the Mount. He sent him. He sent him into the world. And he doesn't come to condemn the world. He comes as the Lamb of God to bear Our guilt, our weakness, our shame, takes it. Our sin, he bears it. That we might have peace with God. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. There's another rock. And this is a real rock. When you cry to this rock, it answers. You talk to a CD, it never answers. You talk to a guitar, guitar never says a word to you. But he answers. He takes the redemptive initiative. He sets up the relationship. He helps us to think and speak the things we should speak. He prepares our hearts for the answers that he only can give. He comes to this hard man, Saul of Tarsus. And his cruelty is just seen. He watches his friends throw great, hard, jagged rocks into the body of a young man whose face like an angel, till they smashed all the life out of him. Doesn't shed a tear. Hard. If you want hard, here it is. And on he goes. There will be no change. That's the great phrase then. We are rock. With your expletives thrown in, we are rock. There will be no change. But there is a change. And the change is on the road to Damascus. There is a change. Where the Lord of grace meets him. Meets a hard man. Transforms a hard man. And changes his whole value system. And all the world for 1900 years and more has been different because of that change. When God met Saul. God's grace, God's peace, they do just wonderful things. They do wonderful things to people. An acquaintance was talking to somebody about society today and what he wanted to see done. And she listened very sweetly and intelligently to what he had to say, but he wasn't getting through to her. And when he finished, she said to him, "What's your buzzword?" she said. "What's your buzzword?" He couldn't. He didn't have a buzzword. That was his problem. Paul took 16 chapters of the letter to the Romans to describe his gospel. But if there's a buzzword, it's grace and peace. His great realities, grace, the undeserved, free love and mercy of God, and peace with God in our hearts. And the peace of God, our privilege. We deserve eternal death. But because of the grace of God, Jesus has come into the world. And he continues to come, and he forgives our sins. And he provides vast, limitless resources, strength, to do all he wants us to do with our lives while we live. And that's a reality. A reality. These aren't just words of mine. Feelings that I have about religion. But something that comes to tough men like Saul of Tarsus that makes them wonderfully attractive. Father you can trust who doesn't abuse. A mother who cares and is there for you. Brothers and sisters that will put an arm out and help you along. A fellowship of people who stumble with you and love you and are there when you need them. Grace and peace is the explanation of it all. Let the hardest person here tonight cry mightily to God for his grace and his mercy. And maybe that hard person is me. Maybe he's you. No one ever cried to God and went unanswered. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray together. We ask thee now, loving God, to bless thy word to us. We thank thee for the miraculous change in the life of the Apostle Paul, which we read and profit from.
and the miraculous change in the lives of Christians for many years who've been our beneficiaries. For the Church of Jesus Christ and the saints here and through this town and this area, we thank thee for every one of them. We pray thy blessing then upon us as we study the word and then live it out in our lives. Make us more credible, genuine, true Christian people. Deliver this town. Deliver some man who's so hard, young man, who's going to go on and hurt so many people. Deliver the beginnings of hardness from some here. Oh God, yes, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.